All right, let's pray. Our great and gracious Heavenly Father, O God, you who are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come before you this day to worship you. We thank you, Father, for another Lord's Day. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that your mercies are new every morning, that we awoke, Father, that we are able to attend and hear the instruction of your word. Father, help us never to take that for granted. We thank you for the beautiful day you've given to us. We pray, Father, that as you instruct us by your Holy Spirit, that we would just come to love you more and more. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we're in the middle of 1 Peter chapter 2. And last week we began the submission section, which really goes from, it's in other parts of the epistle, but it's particularly in chapter 2, starting with verse 13 to chapter 3, verse 7. So, Jerry, do you have a Bible with you?
Yes, sir.
Okay, would you please read verses 13 through 17 of 1 Peter chapter 2?
Okay. This is the NIV version.
Okay. We'll forgive you. No, just kidding.
It's the old version.
Okay, good. Okay, that's good.
The one that Sproul.
Yeah, right.
Part okay. Of. Okay. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king.
Thank you, Jer. Okay, so as I pointed out last week, that this is a section on submission. And of course, we as sinners are allergic to that. Aren't we? I mean, we don't like people telling us what to do. The very founding of our country was what? No taxation without representation. We don't want Britain over us. And of course, different people have different opinions as to whether it was right for this country to be founded. I'm not going to get into that. But I am going to say that it is hard for us to submit. John Guest, some of you may be familiar with him. When he first came to this country and he was starting to evangelize in the area, he was someone who brought R.C. Sproul here to the Pittsburgh area. But he saw in Philadelphia an old sign on one of the buildings that said, "We serve no sovereign here." And John Guest said, "How in the world am I going to get these people, these Americans, to, you know, who are so allergic to kings and people in authority, to see the authority and the kingship of Christ?" And that's not just Americans, that's anyone. You know, by nature, we don't like to submit. And yet, that is what we're called to do. Now, as I said, that is easy, relatively easy, when the government is just and punishes evildoers. But where it gets hard, as is in our day, when so much of the government, it seems, commends evil, particularly in the sexual realm. And of course, we know abortion and everything. You may have heard on the news this week that in light of the Supreme Court's reversal of Roe versus Wade, hallelujah, the president is doing all he can within his power to try to protect so-called abortion rights. And so our government is really promoting evil. And of course, at that point, we cannot submit to sin. And we have examples, of course, of that kind of civil disobedience in Scripture. Moses' parents, the Hebrew midwives, the three men in the fiery furnace, Daniel in the lion's, who went to the lion's den as a result of his disobedience. The apostles before the Sanhedrin, who would not stop preaching in the name of Jesus. All right. Verse 15, for this, and this is where we stopped last week, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And as I pointed out last week, it's not by doing evil, such as we saw in 2020 with Black Lives Matter and Antifa and some of these other organizations, or what happened in early last year, prior to the inauguration of President Biden. All right, it's by doing good that we will silence the ignorance of foolish men, and part of that might be enduring the suffering they might inflict on us, and unjustly, wrongly, as Peter will say later. All right, very important that we get that into our heads. As I pointed out last week, Christians in the early Roman Empire were accused of all sorts of outlandish things, like being cannibals, because they believed that they said that what they ate at the Lord's Supper was the body and blood of Christ. Of course, they didn't mean that literally, but the Romans thought they did. And they called the Christians atheists because they wouldn't worship their God and they wouldn't worship the emperor. And of course, we know today that we're called bigots and hateful and everything else. All right, verse 16, very interesting verse. We are free, all right? You know, of course, last weekend we celebrated our freedom. And of course, we talk about it a lot in a political context and even in contexts that aren't political. Now, freedom and liberty, our freedom and liberty as Christians is something very precious, something that Scripture constantly talks about. Jesus said that, if we are free in Him, we shall be free indeed. All right? You know, the truth of who He is and the truth that He came to teach will set us free, is what the book of Galatians is all about. The Westminster Confession says that God has set us free from the commandments and precepts and doctrines of men, all right, as far as our faith and practice is concerned. It's what the reformers lived and died for, all right? And so freedom is a very precious thing. It's something that we take for granted. A lot of people in the world, unfortunately, live in totalitarian countries where they don't have freedom of religion, freedom of assembly, freedom, other freedoms. But how does our society and our culture define freedom? How does the run-of-the-mill average American define freedom today?
I think it's do what you feel, do what you
want. Yeah, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Do what you think is right for you. Yeah.
Yeah. Right. Yep. Like the old expression in the 60s, Jerry. Right. Do your thing. Do your own thing.
If it feels good, do it.
Yeah. If it feels good, do it. Right.
Do
yeah.
Your thing.
Yeah. You got it. Yeah. Yeah. I was thinking of that same very song, the Isley Brothers. Yes.
That's right.
Yes.
Uh-huh. Do what you want to do now.
Yeah. Okay, Jerry, don't get carried away. But you can do, freedom means that you can do anything you want to do or live any way that you please. You know, what's the protest of the abortionists? You know, my body, my choice.
It's my right.
My right. Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. Of course, they don't think that there's another human being living in that womb. You know, in other words, I use my freedom as a cloak for vice. All right? I use my freedom for an excuse for sin. Okay? The old John Gerstner parody on one of the hymns, it's not in our hymnal, but the hymn, the actual hymn is Free from the Law, O Blessed Condition, Christ has bled and there is remission. But John Gerstner, and I'm going to say it the way he would have said it, Free from the Law, O Blessed Condition, I can sin as I please and still have remission. But anyway, we're not to live that way, right? We're to live as bond servants, and I think the ESV translates it slaves, of God. Slaves to Jesus, as Peter addresses himself, all right? And isn't it interesting and ironic, and it's a very good irony, that it is those who are bond servants or slaves of Christ who are truly free, right? It's the only way to true freedom, you know? And I've read biographies of people in the Soviet Union or in China or in the Middle East who have been persecuted and just under unbelievable torture that we can't even imagine. And yet, they were truly free. They experienced, even in concentration camps and prisons in Red China and other places, the true freedom, the joy of Christ. You know, we think, how could anyone endure something like that? And yet, Jesus was there for them at that time. And I think that verse 17 sums it up very well. It gives us the proper perspective in all relationships, no matter what they may be. Honor all people, Peter says. All people, everyone, is made in the image of God. And therefore, we are to honor them, to treat them with dignity and respect. Now, that's not always easy, is it? Particularly those who are obnoxious about their lifestyles and want to force you to agree with and embrace those lifestyles. I have to admit that it's very hard for me to, and I've never encountered someone like this, but if I were to meet someone like Richard Levine, who calls himself Rachel Levine, or someone like that, I would need the grace of God to, really go out of my way to treat that person with respect. And yet that's what we're supposed to do. That's what we're called to do.
That's right.
Yeah. Not always easy. Not always easy. So we're to honor all people. Christ said that we're even to love our enemies in that regard. Okay, honor all people. Love the brotherhood, or as Jerry's translation says, love the brotherhood of believers. I believe that's exactly what Peter is saying. All right. Love Christians. Love the saints. Love the church. Now, that's a step up. It's just not honor. It's not just that, but it's love. Now, as I said before, Christ says that we're to even love our enemies. But the love that Peter is referring to here is the special bond of affection of the brotherhood of the saints. I may have said this a couple weeks ago, but I've met Christians, and within a couple minutes of meeting them, you feel that, in a sense, you've known them all your life. You may have come across that too. You have a kinship because they are part of the brotherhood of believers. Bruce Bickle tells the story of when he was in Vietnam, and he was helping someone who was wounded there to get a prosthesis, an artificial leg. And someone came up to him. He could hardly speak a word of English, but someone came up to Bruce and said, because I guess he saw the cross or on Bruce's neck or whatever, and this person said, "Christian?" And Bruce said, "Christian." Never met the man before in his life, but there was that instant kinship. So we are to love the brotherhood. Fear God, all right? Not a servile fear, not terror, not being afraid of someone who's going to beat you or mistreat you, but reverence. Reverence above everyone and everything else. And see, that is who we are to ultimately submit to, isn't it? And when the government or a family member or someone tells you to do something that would be sinful, that would be not in accordance with God's law, then you must submit to God in godly fear, in godly reverence. Frankly, I think that in our day, that's lost, not only in the culture, you'd kind of expect that, but in much of evangelicalism. I've been to churches where it's almost like a circus atmosphere in worship, and that makes me feel very uncomfortable. We are to, it's not that we're to be somber and put on a sad face, but we are to be sober. We are to be reverent, while at the same time being joyful, and the two are not mutually exclusive. So we are to fear God. We need to remember who we're talking to when we pray. God is not our buddy. Yes, we can sing, "What a friend we have in Jesus," but that word friend has a capital F attached to it. And we've got to remember that. So fear God, honor the king, or in our case, the president, governors, officials, etc. And we're to do that even when they don't always act honorably. All right? I have to catch myself sometimes referring, for example, to the president by his last name. That is disrespectful. I remember in the 70s, and some of you may too, some of you older fogies. I was pointing at Jerry because we always joke about that. But but I remember in the 70s when Richard Nixon was in a lot of trouble with a Watergate scandal. A lot of people referred to him as Tricky Dicky. I think we have to watch that. You know, at the time he was president, and he is to be honored because of the office. Sometimes I catch myself saying Biden instead of President Biden. I've got to watch that. And 1 Timothy 2, of course, says that we're to pray for them. Yeah, we can be angry. Of course, I don't know how much of that is righteous anger. I hope some of it is at least. But we are to pray for our officials. Okay, so we need to realize that. Any questions or comments before we go on?
I just wanted to say, talking about the 70s, and you were talking about freedom, I think that's when everything started to become laxed with
yes.
the women's movement and mm-hmm. women's lib, because we had talked last week about how there was a moral code, even in the movies and television. It was
yes.
a high moral code. And it seemed like, because I remember growing up, being little in the 50s, and I watched some of the old pro, but I think that's where it started. Because I was a young woman during the 70s.
Yes.
And I, in my 20s, and I think that's where all of this, do what you please, that's what happened. And I even think politics, they regarded things in politics, It just
oh, yes.
seemed.
Oh, yes.
Yeah, so I think that's where.
Yeah, it started in that era, no question
mm-hmm.
about it. The rock music. Some of the TV shows, I'll be referring to one here later when we get into chapter 3 and the whole thing about women submitting to their husbands.
Mm-hmm.
I think you're absolutely right. Who are you, by the way?
I'm Linda Gantner.
Linda, okay.
Yes.
Okay, very good. All right. Greg?
Yes.
Would you please, do you have a Bible?
I do.
Would you please read verses 18 through 20 for us?
18 through 20?
Yes. 1 Peter chapter 2.
Servants, Be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience, toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin, you are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God.
Okay, I remember there was a man, I think he's with the Lord now, but he was a counselor. He started the Nuthetic Counseling Movement, which is biblical counseling, back in the 70s. So that's a good thing about the 70s. But his name was Jay Adams. He was here at church a couple times at Providence. And he talked about the gout and the rheumatism. Rheumatism isn't something, a term we use a lot now, inflammation of the joints and stuff, but the gout is what Peter talked about submitting to the government. The rheumatism, which is even more painful, is here in these verses, something even more difficult. Now, I realize that when we talk about slavery, that's a sensitive subject, particularly in this era of wokeness, all right? Because of the history of our country and the whole, slavery of the 17th, 18th, 19th century, and, particularly in our day when it shoved in our face so much. I'm going to go on a limb here and say this. The Word of God neither condones nor outright condemns slavery. Now, it does condemn man-stealing, which, of course, was a big part of what happened in England and America with the people who were kidnapped from Africa and brought here in slave ships, and a horrible thing. It's like divorce. I mean, God hates divorce, and yet there are certain provisions he makes for it. Well, it's kind of like slavery, all right? It's regulated. If any of you were in the class that Paul Deffenbaugh and I taught, we went through the book of Philemon, which deals with a runaway slave and a slave owner at that time. Philemon was the slave owner, and Onesimus was the runaway slave. And Paul says, receive him back, forgive him. Scripture regulates slavery. You go in Exodus, you go in other parts of Scripture, and it talks about that. It hints in various places that it is good to gain your freedom, and that the gospel will abolish slavery forever. And of course, we're grateful and thankful for what happened with William Wilberforce in England, and what happened eventually in this country, the Emancipation Proclamation and so forth, and that slavery is abolished. Of course, it's a horrible reality in many parts of the world. I know people who deal directly with the whole tragedy of what's happening in Africa with the women being slaves and sex slaves and that kind of thing. Okay, but what makes it especially difficult and requires the grace of God is that, slaves are not just to submit to masters who are good, that's relatively easy, but to those who are evil and harsh. Maybe some of you can relate to this in some respect, with bosses that just seem to be so unfair and so demanding, Peter knows full well that this is wrong, full suffering, that it is unjust, and yet many people have endured it and do endure it, and we may be called to do that. Some of you, from the reaction that I just got a minute ago from one of you, have endured it and are enduring it. And this is commendable before God, all right? Jesus said, you are to do to others as others do to you. I'm sorry, I got that wrong. you are to do to others as you would have others do to you, even when they mistreat you. You know, bless those who curse you, etc. All right? And Peter said, you know, what credit is it to you if you are punished for doing evil and endure it? After all, you know, that person's only getting what he deserves. I cringe a little bit today when people, you know, want to reduce prison sentences for criminals who have committed outrageous crimes, or, you know, who are against the death penalty. Who was it? I forget now. Was it Charles Manson? One of those notorious criminals, and they were thinking about releasing him from prison. You know, I think he died eventually, but there was somebody else, and I can't think of who it is now. But they wanted to release. I think it was Sirhan Sirhan, the person who killed Robert Kennedy. Yeah. They wanted to think about releasing him. I thought, well, why? He should have been executed. You know. And when people say that, they get so mad. Oh, how could you be so cruel? Well, hey, you know, God says, and I believe that in Romans 13 and other places, that murder is a capital offense. But, you know, whether it's murder or prison, those, you know, people deserve it, even if they do become believers. All right? Mm-hmm. But when we suffer and endure for doing good, it's commendable before God. And isn't that what we want? Don't we want to be commended by God? Of course we do. We want to please God. Jesus said, did he not, that, you know, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And when they, you know, heap all kinds of insults upon you, great is your reward in heaven, he says. And we need to think about that. Okay. If there are no questions or comments, let's go on to verses 21 through 25. Would someone read that for us, please?
I'll read it.
Thank you.
For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live in righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
Thank you, Linda. Okay, I find it very interesting that this passage was written by the man who originally rebuked his Savior when he said that he would go to the cross. Okay, you know, I mean, he just had made that great confession, yes, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Christ commended Peter and said this, you know, hadn't been revealed, it was God who revealed this to him. Flesh and blood hadn't revealed it to him, but his Father in heaven. Yet, then, right afterwards, you know, Christ says, you know, he must suffer and go to the cross. No, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And, of course, at that point, remember what Christ said? Get thee behind me, Satan. He was the mouthpiece of Satan at that point. You know, of course, obviously, the Lord had to straighten him out. And by the grace of God and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says the very opposite here, doesn't he? But isn't it interesting? Again, for to this you were called. I think sometimes we forget that, because for the most part, we've had it pretty good in America. We've had it very good. And even though things are starting to unravel a little bit, still, we still have it pretty good. We have it very good. But, you know, to this you were called. Called to suffer, if need be. Wow. You know, Peter repeats this over and over again. I think he does it because we need to hear it, because we're so quick to forget it. That's, of course, contrary to much teaching today in some circles, where God wants you healthy and wealthy. But to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us. Oh, those two very, very important words. It's only one word in the Greek. It's spelled H-U-P-R, huper, all right? Bruce Bickle and R.C. Sproul say that that is the most important word in the New Testament. You know, of course, all the words of Scripture are important, but he suffered for us in our place. Substitutionary atonement, right? But, you know, and obviously we're not called to that. We couldn't be called to that. None of us would be able to do that. But Christ is also our example. We are to follow in his steps. And if that means suffering, it means suffering. Not to atone for sin, obviously, but to follow him. How many times did Christ say to take up our cross? And see, we've lost, you know, that meaning has, I think, really been lost to us in our day, because a cross now is something that people wear on around their necks or something like that. A cross was the symbol of death at that time. It was like the electric chair in our day, or the gallows. It was the symbol of death. And what Christ is saying, come, take up your cross, be willing not only to live for me, but certainly to die to yourself, and maybe even die physically if need be. As I said before, Christ said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. He said that if the world hated him, then they're going to hate us too. That shouldn't be a surprise. And I think that we see that in our culture more than in previous generations, as Linda pointed out. Peter quotes from and alludes to Isaiah 53 a lot in this passage. In verse 22, it says, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And yet, he was unjustly persecuted. You know, there are a lot of people who have been unjustly executed or blamed for crimes they hadn't committed. But no one like Christ. He was perfect. He was sinless, absolutely sinless. And yet, he was treated the way he was. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Now, let me ask you a question. Why is the sinlessness of Christ so important for our redemption?
Because he was the spotless sacrifice.
Yes, and why did that need to happen?
Full obedience that Adam could not do.
Exactly. Mm-hmm.
What was it?
Full obedience that Adam could not perform.
Okay.
You see, you know, I mean, we all talk about the fact, and rightly so, and it's precious that Christ died for us, but he had to do more than that. He had to live for us. He had to live the perfect life that Adam failed to live. You see, if we appeared before God just, you know, neutral, you know, as Adam was in the garden, then, you know, we would just be at square one again. Christ requires righteousness, okay? In order to get to heaven, we have to be absolutely righteous. And we forfeited that when Adam sinned, and we sinned. No, Christ had to do more than die on the cross. He had to live a perfect, sinless life in our place, as well as bearing the punishment that we deserve. And so that is why the sinless life of Christ is so important for our redemption. Okay, he could, otherwise, as Linda pointed out, he could not be the sinless Lamb of God. He could not be the spotless sacrifice, the spotless lamb. He did not revile. He did not threaten. Read the gospel account. You've read them, I'm sure, about the treatment he received at his trial and his crucifixion and beforehand, the horrible suffering that he went through, all right? He did not revile, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously, the Father, okay? Now the hard thing, the thing that is absolutely impossible but for the grace of God, is that we are to act the same way. Oh my, you know, how difficult is that, huh? You know, and even if we manage to, you know, grit our teeth and not say anything to that person that wants to revile us or insult us or mistreat us inwardly, receiving, wish that we could, you know, haul off and, I don't know, smack that individual or say something back. But we are to be like Christ. And then, of course, in verse 24, of course, what Christ did for us, the atonement. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. You know, isn't it interesting that Christ didn't receive the Jewish method of execution, being stoned, but he received the curse? In the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, it says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. If you read in Galatians 3, see that in verses 13 through 16. Of course, R.C. Sproul, you ought to listen to, I'm sure it's available on the Ligonier website, about, you know, the whole, what that involved, the curse that Christ endured. He knew no sin, but he became sin for us. And it wasn't just the horrible pain of the beating and the scourging and everything like that, and this, the crown of thorns and the crucifixion, as horrible and unbelievable as that would have been. But it was him bearing the curse of our sin, that pagan method of death, crucifixion, where he is cursed, where he is, as it were, forsaken by God, by the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? And I can't fathom what that involved. I don't think any of us can. But he endured that for you and for me. He knew no sin, but became sin for us. And why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Why did Jesus do this? So that we have died to sin. So that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. We've died to sin positionally, all right? You know, we declare ourselves dead to sin. And more practically. That's what Romans chapter 6 is all about. We're to die to sin. We're to put off sin. But we are to put on righteousness. We're to live for righteousness. Because we're redeemed. Okay? You know, there's no hint of antinomianism here. There's no hint of what we talked about a few minutes ago, where even some people who profess to be Christians say, well, now I'm free, so I can live any way I want and do anything I want. The Westminster Confession on the chapter of Christian liberty says that those who cherish any lust or indulge in any sin, I don't have the exact words there, but destroy the whole basis for Christian liberty, that we are to serve God without fear all of our days. By whose stripes you were healed. Okay? Again, an allusion to Isaiah 53, verse 5. All right? For you were like sheep going astray. Again, the next verse, Isaiah 53, 6. Now, it's not by accident that our Savior refers to us lovingly, I'm sure, but nevertheless, he refers to us as sheep. All right? And that was really not a complimentary statement. Sheep are by nature stupid animals. They really are. They need constant supervision. They're constantly dependent upon their master. They're prone to wander. Philip Keller wrote a book called A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. And one of the things he says is that sheep have to be positioned constantly. They tend to roll over and lie on their backs, which exposes them to the elements and cuts off their blood circulation, especially to the legs. And a sheep can die in such a position after a while. And we're that way, aren't we? What does the hymn say? Come, thou fount of every blessing. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. If it weren't for the gentle hand of the Good Shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ, we would wander and we would perish. Remember what those wonderful words of assurance in John 10, 28 through 30. You know, I give them eternal life, Jesus said, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Was not be, why? Is it because we're so great and so faithful? No, it's because of the Good Shepherd who protects us and provides for us. Those of you who were here last Sunday night heard Jeff Garrett do an excellent presentation on the 23rd Psalm and preached on that great, beloved passage of Scripture, that the Shepherd does all of those things for us. Okay? You were like sheep who have gone astray. And, of course, we're prone to do that even as believers. But you have now returned through conversion to the Shepherd and overseer of your souls. Overseer, elder, bishop, all of those are interchangeable terms. Christ is the Good Shepherd. Christ is our elder, our shepherd, our protector. You know, Peter must have remembered Christ's reference to himself as the Good Shepherd, who lays down his life for the sheep. Not just dying for us, as important as that was, but living for us and protecting us and interceding for us and not letting us go. Oh, sometimes in our sin, we want him to, at least temporarily, until he brings us back by whatever means he chooses, and sometimes that's chastisement or suffering. But in any case, however he does it, he will never, ever let us go. And praise God for that. Christ is our shepherd. Okay, any questions or comments before we go on to chapter 3? Okay, we probably won't get through all of this today, but Jerry, would you read chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 for us?
Yes. 1 through 7.
Yes.
Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without talk by the behavior of their wives. When they see the purity and reverence of your lives, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear.
Okay, thank you, brother. Now, I have to admit that, to use a phrase that a famous or infamous president used a while back, this is kind of above my pay grade, having not being married. And I know that there are a few of you here who are not married. Don't tune me out. Don't fall asleep. I think that there's good stuff here for all of us. But Peter continues the theme of submission, this time applying it to wives with their husbands. We know, of course, that a large section of Ephesians chapter 5 also deals with that. All right, and Peter says, likewise, the Reformation Study Bible has something rather humorous to say. Not that Peter is, you know, equating the submission of a wife to her husband as the submission of a slave to his master, though our culture does a lot of time. They rebel to any kind of submission, you know, of women to men. You know, Linda, you referred to the women's lib of the 70s.
Right.
But in the same manner, the wife, knowing that the husband, who is to love her, by the way, does have authority over her in the Lord, all right? She's not inferior, because in verse 7, Peter refers to both husband and wife as heirs together of the grace of life, all right? And of course, indeed, Ephesians 5:22 says that wives are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord, all right? You know, it's interesting to me, Linda, that you pointed out, you know, in the 70s when the women's lib began, and, you know, the gentle and quiet spirit that a woman is to have. You may remember the TV show Maude.
Mm-hmm.
That was the exact opposite,
right,
of that. And I'm ashamed, okay, to admit that I watched it back then.
Yeah.
It was terrible, really.
And that was kind of like the anthem for the whole thing.
Very much so.
But I remember my mother at that time, she said, because I'm just as good as a man, and this was the whole thing,
mm-hmm,
and women were working, but there's nothing wrong with a woman working, you know what,
right,
I mean? But she said, a woman can never be like a man. She said,
no,
this is all going to crumble. Eventually it's going to show how this is going to deteriorate things, and
Right, and we're reaping the results of that,
yes,
in our
are.
Own day with the chaos,
yes,
all of the chaos.
Right
now you know, for example, people refer to themselves, that people are referred to now as pregnant, women are referred to as pregnant people.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, what a joke.
Right.
Anyway, you know,
right,
wives would submit, Peter says, to their own husbands. I think that hinted there, of course, is the exclusive nature of the marriage relationship.
Mm-hmm.
All right? And Peter particularly addresses wives here who have unbelieving husbands, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians 7. They are to stay married to unbelieving husbands unless there is adultery or abandonment. All right? Now, in Roman culture and literature, the idea of submission was that a wife wasn't allowed to have her own friends. She could only have the friends that her husband had. And so that was their idea of submission, that the wife could only have the friends that the husband had. She couldn't have her own friends. And that included her husband's gods, all right, her husband's religion. And so you can see, you know, imagine the pressure of a wife. That would have been enormous, that the pressure that a wife would have had, a Christian wife, married to an unbelieving husband, because they were called upon by the Roman government to submit to the husband's religion, all right? And yet, her ultimate submission was to Christ. But Peter implies here that the wife's ultimate submission is to Christ, and if some do not believe or obey, they will be won over by a word. Well, I'm sorry, without a word, by the wife's conduct. Now, it's not that the wife is never allowed to speak to her husband about the Lord, but not to nag or lord it over him. With chaste conduct, a gentle spirit, accompanied by fear, that is respect. All right? Now, in verse 3, Peter is alluding to the practice of the Roman culture where elaborate hairdos and clothing and jewelry were the norm. Now, I don't believe, and every commentator I looked at, they don't believe either, that Peter is necessarily forbidding these things altogether. For example, John Calvin said that God is the creator of these things, you know, our beauty and, you know, gold and the skill he has given to people to make these clothes and jewels and that kind of thing. After all, a wife is to look desirable for her husband. But Peter here is forbidding vanity. He's forbidding excess in those kinds of things. Someone on Friday morning at the Bible study that I go to said that he saw a woman, for example, in the congregation who was really just dressed very provocatively and drawing attention to herself. And that was a distraction for the men in the audience. And, you know, that is what Peter is saying that we're not to do. That is what Peter is speaking against here. What is to be preferred is the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, precious not only to husbands, but most importantly, to God, all right? And in verse 6, Peter uses the example of Sarah, and it's very interesting to me. God has a sense of humor, I'm convinced of that, because Peter commends Sarah for her submission to Abraham, calling him Lord. That's found in Genesis 18, verse 12. And the context of that is that Abraham is informed that he and Sarah are going to have a son in their old age. I believe Abraham is 100 and Sarah is 90. And Sarah hears the words of the Lord and she laughs. She doesn't believe it, all right? You know, and it says there, you know, is my Lord, you know, going to have a child? I'm paraphrasing. I'm not explaining the right words. But, you know, shall I have pleasure? Is my Lord in his old age going to have children? She laughs. Of course, what would you do? What would any of you do if you were to find out, any of you older women, that you're going to have a child? You might probably have the same reaction. Yeah, right.
Yeah.
Nevertheless, despite this temporary lapse, she is the model of women. And we see others in Scripture, don't we? Esther. Yeah, Pastor Heupel really talked about that last week very well, I thought. But you know, Esther, Abigail, Mary, the mother of Jesus, etc. And, you know, some wives of unbelieving husbands may feel intimidated or even afraid of them. But Peter says there is no need for that. We're there to fear them with respect, but not terror. Trusting in the Lord, okay? And we'll talk about husbands next week. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we're just constantly amazed at the practical wisdom that you have given us in your word. And we thank you for inspiring a man who was once so impetuous and impulsive and just, you know, opened his mouth and put his foot in it so many times, like I know I do a lot. But Father, thank you that you use this man to be the rock and to inspire him to write words, these words of wisdom. And I just pray, Heavenly Father, that in this culture that is more and more hostile to our faith, that we would take these words of the apostle seriously in our lives. And Father, now we pray that you would prepare us to worship you in spirit and in truth. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.